Well, welcome this morning to church this Sunday. Thank you if you're visiting or if you're regular. We pray that you may grow in the knowledge of God's word. Many years ago, I remember a promise, and we've all had promises at different times, haven't we, made to us by people in our lives, and some of those promises we remember. As a young boy, I would have been somewhere between 10 and 12. I remember my grandfather made a promise to me. He said, "Robert, when you are 21, you can have my Mercedes." However, in real life, promises don't always work out. By the time I was 21, my grandfather had died, and that old white Mercedes was approaching the wreckers. I never saw it again after he died, as it was disposed with his estate. The only thing I inherited from my grandfather was my hair. He was bald at 21. Luckily, God extended my time. Anyhow, as people, we live in a fallen world, and we often make promises in which, due to circumstances beyond our control, we cannot keep. God, however, is different. He is both the power and the goodness to fulfill his promises. As the scriptures declare in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He's not a human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Well, this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 2. This psalm is a coronation psalm written by King David, and it was sung for each king after him as they took the throne. Now, at the recent coronation of Charles III, there are over 400 musicians, and they sang the song "I Was Glad," which was based on Psalm 122. And they've been doing this since Charles I back in 1626. Well, Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm, and luckily it wasn't sung at Prince Charles III's coronation, right? Because he's not the Messiah. Because this psalm is all about the Messiah. And that's the psalm we'll be looking at. Now, it's based on a promise made by God to King David. And that's why David penned it. And it's one of the greatest promises in the whole of the Old Testament. It was made to David through the prophet Nathan. And it's one of the clearest promises in the Old Testament, and some say even the Bible. So I want you to listen carefully as I read to you this great promise from God which he could fulfill. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading verses 12 to 14. He says, the prophet, "When you die," that is David, "and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up for you one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house or a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." So God promises that through the line of David would come a son who would establish a temple and rule forever under God the Father. Well, today we know that son is Jesus, and the temple is his body, which allows us into direct access to God. Jesus reigns on the royal throne, and the kingdom of God is eternal. This great promise forms the foundation of Psalm 2, this coronation psalm written for the king, for the true king, that Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the psalm is divided into four sections, right? And we'll have a look at that in a moment. First section, the nations speak. What do they say? Then God responds to the nations in scene two. And finally, in the third section, the son or the king repeats what the father has told him. And it concludes with the fourth section, what's the psalmist actually say. So let's read that with that in mind. Scene one. The hostile nations, why are you so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile... Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. God responds, but the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. And the king speaks. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. And the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Then the psalmist concludes, now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry, and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all those who take refuge in him. Now let's look closely at each of the four scenes. In scene one, we have the hostile nations. And the psalm asks with a why question. And it's not a why question like there used to be in a character many years ago, Julius Sumner Miller. In a special show, he's a scientist with hair out like this and says, why is it so? Right? And he used to go through all these physics experiments. We're not dealing with that sort of why. Rather, we're dealing a why of incredulity. Why do you do this? I remember once dealing with a young secondary boy who had thrown a stone at a girl at a bus stop. Now, the stone hit her in the arm and her mother had to take her to the hospital. Well, I was left to deal with the boy. So in the principal's office, I sat him down and I knew he had a good throwing arm since he loved cricket. And I couldn't believe what he had done. I said, you threw a stone at a girl? Why? He replied back, because she dared me to. I said, what? Dared you to? If you had a car and she dared you to run her over, would you do it? Right? You don't throw stones at girls, right? And it's this sort of why question here. The why question this psalmist asks is similar. It's a question of incredulity or disbelief. Why are the nations angry against God? Are you stark raving mad? Do you know who God is? Have you thought this one through? God is the one who made you. He's the one who gives you life. Every good thing that you have is a gift from God. You live, move, and exist in him. He's your creator and sustainer, and you're rebelling against God? Well, last week in Psalm 1, we learnt that the righteous man meditates on God's word, which is like a stream of living water giving life and sustenance to a tree in all seasons. Even in drought, its leaf does not wither. Well, in Psalm 2, the unrighteous, they don't meditate on God's word. They meditate, it's actually the same Hebrew word. They meditate on how to get rid of God and his anointed king out of their lives. They plot on how to overthrow God's authority. They declare, let us break their chains, God's anointed son and God. And they cry, let us free ourselves from God. Well, it's like a fish, isn't it? It wants to be free of the sea and throws itself up onto the beach, thinking it's free for that moment before it dies gasping and flickering in the sand. That is what that result in the rebellion against God. Because people don't realize that true humanity is only found in God. We are made in his image. And by rejecting God, we become inhumane and become slaves to sin. We're not free. We become slaves. We live for ourselves. As Christians, we also know that we live in a hostile world. Many people are antagonistic towards God and towards us. Many sit in the seat of mockers, like in Psalm 1, and throw insults and scorn at God and us. We live in a hostile world. Well, how should we respond? How did the early Christians respond? We're going to look at a passage in the New Testament to find out, which actually quotes this psalm too. Earlier in the book of Acts, Peter and John were questioned by the Jewish authorities after healing a crippled man who used to sit by the beautiful gate at the temple. How did this happen, they say? By what name was he healed? No one could deny the miracle, for the beggar now went walking and leaping and praising God, as we remember. Well, here we learn how the early Christians interpreted Psalm 2. And we learn how they responded to the question, how do we live today in a hostile world? And I'll be reading Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 29. Well, as soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priest and elders said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying. Now they quote Psalm 2. Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time in their futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered against the Lord and his Messiah. And this is how they interpret it. In fact, this has happened in this very city, they say. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. So how do they react in that moment of hostility? Well, this is how they react in verse 29. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. So the early Christians believed that Psalm 2 was fulfilled by Jesus, who was falsely charged and crucified by the Romans and the Jewish authorities. What's interesting is that last verse. How do we live as Christians in a hostile world? What's the first thing we do? Well, pray. We pray for God to help us to communicate the good news of Jesus more clearly and with boldness to the people around us. For we serve the King, the anointed Messiah, who sits upon his eternal throne. Now, it was interesting. After I read this, I Googled. I thought, all right, let's put this into practice. How do you answer an angry atheist? Right? Let's go. It's like Daniel into the lion's den, isn't it? But some Christians have sought this through, right? Let me share with you one way that some Christians have found helpful in dealing with hostile atheists. First, draw a circle on a piece of paper. This circle represents all the knowledge of the universe. Then draw a small circle inside the larger circle. This circle represents their knowledge of the universe. And finally, draw a cross in the largest circle and write the word God above it. Then say, is it possible the knowledge of God could exist outside your circle of knowledge? And it has to, doesn't it? Well, it's one way. It's not the only way, but it's one way we can communicate the gospel and people's thinking about God, right, who are atheists. Then you can move on to the Christian worldview. In the Christian worldview, Jesus is the clearest revelation of God. In Colossians 1:15, it says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, so many people say, I'll believe in God if he made himself visible and he appeared right in front of me. Well, he did in history nearly 2,000 years ago. Haven't you read about it? Haven't you heard about it? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, the same Greek word icon was used for the image of Caesar that had been stamped onto a coin. You want to know what Caesar looked like? Pick up a coin and have a look at his image. You want to know what God's really like? Read about Jesus. If you want to know that, study him. Then you can ask, have you ever considered Jesus? Have you read the gospel accounts of him? Do you think he's a person worthy to follow? Why or why not? And just get you into a conversation. But that's part of living in a hostile world. Well, let's go back to Psalm 2. How does God respond to the rebellion of the nations? How does he respond to the rebellious? Now, the scene of this side, it lifts our eyes from the earth to the one who is in the heavens. See, lifting up, there's a change of scene as the spotlight turns from those nations to the God enthroned. And God his first response is to laugh at their futile rebellion, rebuking them in his fiery anger and terrifying them in his righteous fury. Remember, oh, let's look at this one. Interesting. I was listening to a sermon about this, and it said, look, being rebellious against God is like a pack of flies flying into atomic bomb blast, right? It's absolutely futile. Absolutely. And it reminded me of the story, well, once read at school, called The Lord of the Flies, where you've got a bunch of British schoolboys who are stranded on an uninhabited island and disastrously attempt to govern themselves. For if you reject the one true God, then you become little gods running around, attempting to rule one another in wokeness, intolerance, right? All tolerance, depending which way you want it, sexuality and truth. Little gods running around. And that's what a lot of our politicians and rulers have become, because they fail to recognise the one true God. They fail to recognise in their rebellion just how big God is. See, if you hold up a sand grain, the area it covers contains as many as 10,000 galaxies. You hold it up to the skies. And we live in the galaxy, the Milky Way, which contains about 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way? And you lift up a sand grain and that's 10,000 galaxies? How big is God? Well, he counts the stars and he recalls them all by name. How great is our Lord? His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. God, secondly, he responds by, how does he respond to the rebellious nations? He responds by his installing his king to rule. And the first words recorded by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the time is promised by God has come at last. He announced the kingdom of God is near. They're the first word he speaks in the Gospel of Mark. Why did he say that the kingdom of God is near? Well, it's because Jesus is the king. And you can't get closer to the kingdom of God than being right next to the king. And the kingdom of God for us is not just limited to Sundays. We're called to serve and worship the king every day by our words and our lives and our actions. It's 24/7. And if we muck up, as surely we do, ask yourselves this question. Is Jesus still king? Is he worthy of honour or praise? Has Jesus died for your sins and paid the penalty in full? Didn't he say on the cross, it's finished? Then get back up and serve the king. He is worthy of praise, so honour him. Now in this scene, the third scene, the king, we see the king is dependent upon the Father. For in this scene, the king, or the Messiah, the anointed one, right, recalls what the Father has said to him, and he repeats the words of the Father to us. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The king wants us to carefully listen to what the Lord God has said to him. Now, in ancient culture, when a lord made a decree, it was binding. It's not like the pork-barrelling falsehood of today's politicians, right? Where they say one thing and straight after the election, they change it. A decree is fixed and was fixed in ancient times. It cannot be rescinded and cannot be taken back. And this is what the Lord says about his anointed king. The Lord declares the king to be his son and he to be the father. The Lord gives the son the nations as his inheritance, and any resistance is to be met like an iron rod smashing a clay pot into pieces. Now, the kingdom of God, however, is unlike the kingdoms of this world. The Jews at the time of Jesus were waiting for a messianic king who would overthrow the rule of the Romans, riding triumphantly, not on a donkey, but on a chariot with his army. But the New Testament, however, shows us how this king conquers his enemies. It's not through hostility or force, but it's by love. What's also important is that we note that the king, in his human weakness, is totally dependent upon the Father in all circumstances of life. It's through the weakness of the king living in his humanity that he is glorified, because Jesus always trusted his Father, no matter what he went through in life. And many of the Psalms show the king's dependent and trust in his Father. One is Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, it's a Psalm of David, where David sang the song to the Lord on the day the Lord rescued him from all his enemies and from Saul. See, David was God's anointed king. He was a type of Messiah. David trusted in his Lord. But being the anointed one who's going to smash the nations with pottery, he's fleeing to the Lord. Psalm 18, I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my saviour. My God is my rock in whom I will find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. And in verse 30, God's way is perfect, and all the promises prove true. He is a shield for all who look for to him for protection. So Jesus does not live independently from God like the nations do. The nations want to be free from God. I want to be independent. I want to live my life my way, in the way I want to do it. I'm the king of my own castle. Everything I have is because of me. Well, Jesus is not like that, is he? Jesus lives his life showing he's dependent upon God. He's indeed the true Son of God, because in every circumstance and hardship of his life, he was totally dependent and obedient to the Father's will, seen to the point that he was crucified in obedience on the cross. This dependence and relationship with the Father, right, typified his life. From early on in his baptism by John, a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my dearly son, my dear loved son, who brings me great joy." To the transfiguration, where a voice from the cloud says, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings great joy, listen to him." And through that final point upon the cross, where Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God, dying a criminal's death, For Jesus, the anointed king, came down to do the will of God, the will of God who sent him, and not his own will, And in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see how clearly Jesus smashes the nations, because Jesus came and told his disciples, "I've been given all authority," this is at the end of Matthew, "in heaven and earth, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you even to the end of the age," because he rules as the king. So the nations are conquered through the message of the gospel. So how are we to live? Well, Jesus calls us to follow his example. In every circumstance of life, I like the old westerns, but in every circumstances of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right, and all of us will go through them, we are called upon to trust in our sovereign Lord and be obedient to him. We are to live like the suffering Messiah. Through his weakness, he showed his strength, because he always trusted his Father. in every circumstance, including his death upon the cross. So whatever you're going through, do you trust God? Are you dependent upon God for all things, or do you try to live like the rebellious nations independently of him? Do you pray to God asking for help? For we are made to live in God. Our dependence upon God is a strength. God's power is shown in our weakness. And the Apostle Paul knew this because he says in 2 Corinthians 12, I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. It is the way that Jesus walked. Living life independently of God is rebellion. Well, in summary, and there are only two ways to live, aren't there? And this is how the psalmist concludes. One is to live wisely, focusing on eternity. And we remember Mr. Eternity from the 2000 Olympics, right? The Arthur Stace, the symbol of eternity. That word eternity gripped his life. And he's going around with a piece of chalk writing eternity on the pavements across Sydney, country, New South Wales, Newcastle and Melbourne. He wanted to be able to focus people's thoughts not on the temporal issues and pleasures of this life, but on eternity. Eternal life is found in trusting and obeying the Son. Trust in his sacrifice upon the cross as the full and the complete payment for your sins. And it's not a one-off event. We need to do it each day. For on the cross, God's power is truly seen. Now, to the non-believer, the death of Jesus was no different from the two criminals that were beside him. How can you see there's power of God? Three of them died on the cross. They were crucified at that time. But we see the power of God as we read the scriptures. Because the scriptures tell us about the implications of Jesus' death. One such verse in Isaiah 53:12, it reads, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and intercedes for the rebels. He intercedes for us. So we will find true joy or blessing. Psalm 1 starts off, how blessed is the man who meditates on the scriptures night and day. Psalm 2, it's like a package, a pair of bookends. How do you find blessing and joy in Christ? How do you find blessing and joy in life? You go to the Son. Joy, blessing is found in God's Son. In him we are part of the new creation, and now we live in obedience to honour our Saviour and to serve our King. Now, however, there is a warning. The rebellious kings and nations are told not to live foolishly. For if they reject the mercy of the Son and do not submit to him, they won't face love and mercy, but they will face the anger and the judgment of God. For one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are a God who makes promises that you can keep. We thank you for your promise to Jesus Christ that through him, Lord God, that he will rule the nations. And we thank you by your grace and mercy and your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, help rule our lives and help us, each of us, to trust in Jesus, that we may be blessed by the forgiveness of sins and that we may live holy lives as sons of God. Amen.